If you have a Bible, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're in chapter 11, and we're going to pick up at verse 14. So Luke chapter 11, verse 14 down to verse 32 will be the passage we're looking at. And this is what God's Word says. Just as Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, when the demon had left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now, something greater than Jonah is here. That's for the reading of God's word. I'm sure everyone has heard the expression, sitting on the fence. Sitting on the fence, that expression goes back at least to the 19th century. Right, the idea is someone sitting on the fence in between two fields and not being willing to make a decision, either this one or this one. Back in the 19th century, it was used first to refer to politicians who refused to take sides on a certain issue in order to avoid having at least part of their support base turn against them. They knew if I take this side's going to be against me. If I take this side's going to be against me. And so they sat on the fence with regard to certain issues. Of course, we are still familiar with the same thing today. Politicians, of course, still do this today. All of us are tempted to do this. Whenever there's an issue and we feel torn between it, and we could see maybe this friend group or this friend group is going to turn against us if we take sides, we're faced with that temptation. excuse me. The challenge that our passage poses to us this morning is that you can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence with respect to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23, you are either for him or you're against him. And so there's a very strong challenge to choose sides. You can be with his opponents who say the kinds of things that his opponents say in our passage, or you can be with Jesus, but you cannot be neutral. You cannot be in the middle. Now, what often happens when a person first encounters the claims of Jesus for the very first time, it's often true that a person kind of sits on the fence, at least initially. And that's understandable. They're still hearing these things. They're still processing, thinking about these things for the first time. And so they're kind of weighing the evidence. But don't sit on the fence for too long. You've probably heard the saying, if you sit on the fence for too long, you get splinters. Right? Sitting on the fence doesn't seem like a very comfortable thing. And here in our passage, Jesus is saying it is time to choose sides. You're either for him or against him. The passage begins with Jesus healing a mute man. So this man has a demon. The demon prevented the man from speaking. It's quite possible he couldn't hear as well. Oftentimes those two things go together. I remember someone saying one time that not being able to hear and not being able to speak, those two things are a more profound disability than not being able to see. And that struck me because I always thought not being able to see would be the worst disability you could have. But this person was saying that not being able to hear or speak isolates you even more. It cuts you off from society even more than not being able to see. I don't know if that's true or not, but it made me think that this is a real profound disability that this man has. And yet Jesus casts out the demon. The man is able to speak. The crowds are amazed. But what our passage is about this morning is not the healing of this man. It's not the exorcism of this demon. What the passage is about is the response of the crowds. We've already seen Jesus cast out demons and heal people. The issue now is how are people going to respond to him? As Jesus is moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, where he's going to give up his life, there's an urgency to this question. What side of the fence are you going to be on? Because you can't be in the middle. I want to break up our passage into three sections. First of all, we're given an example of those who closed-mindedly reject Jesus. They closed-mindedly reject Jesus. They suppress all the evidence about him. So if we can put up our next slide and go to our text again. Verse 15 says, "But some of them said, 'By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" And it says in verse 16 that others tested him, asking him for yet another sign from heaven. Now, what Jesus' opponents don't do is they don't question the fact that he does this miracle. They don't do that. And they don't do that because they can't do that. It's obvious to everyone, this man who formerly couldn't speak is now able to speak, and so they don't challenge that. But from your own experience, if you're ever in an argument with someone, if you make a point and the person can't really answer your point, what do people sometimes do instead? They go after you. They attack the person. In argumentation, there's something called an ad hominem. It's a Latin phrase. It means against the person. And the idea is, like, if I say something and you can't answer that, you just try to discredit me. Right? You maybe say, well, you're a liberal, or you just say something about me that tries to discredit me before other people. And that's like kind of what they do with Jesus. They can't challenge the fact that he clearly has this amazing authority over the demons, and so what they do instead is they try to discredit him. And they say, well, the reason you have this authority is because you're in league with the prince of demons. Now, here's the thing about their accusation. If you didn't think about this for more than 2 seconds, maybe it sounds plausible. Who has authority over the demons? Well, the prince of demons would have authority over the demons. And so maybe that's where he's getting his authority. It might sound like that's plausible unless you actually thought about this for more than a few seconds and you'd see how completely ridiculous this is, which is what Jesus then does. He basically challenges their logic. He says, think about it. Does what you're saying even make sense? Why would Satan oppose Satan? It would be like him engaging in civil war on himself. Do you really think that what Jesus has been doing for the last 3 years as he's been going out casting out demons is something that Satan would give him authority to do? And so Jesus begins by basically saying, consider the logic of what you're saying. And then he provides his own explanation of what's happening. He says, rather, what's happening is that it's like there's a strong man, Satan, who has now been attacked by an even stronger person, Jesus, and Jesus is plundering Satan's goods. It's like Satan has had his goods all nice and secure for a very long time. But now a stronger person has come, he's bound him, he's stripped him of his armor, and he's plundering his house and he's setting people free. And so you have these two alternative explanations for what's taking place in the ministry of Jesus, right? Either he's doing this by the power of Satan, or he's plundering Satan's house and he's setting people free. And the question is, which one of these two explanations are you going to choose? Because you can't sit on the fence. Now, here's a question for you. Why do you think the opponents of Jesus would come up with such a ridiculous explanation? Why would they come up with such a ridiculous explanation? Does anyone actually think that's what's happening here? Jesus even says to them, like, if I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebul, then who are your followers doing this by? Or is it just me that you're accusing this of? Right? Or is it just me that you're saying you're doing this by the prince of demons? Are you doing this to your followers as well? Why do they say this? Do they actually think this, or is it a simple refusal on their part to believe? Is it simply hard-hearted denial of the obvious? Is it merely closed-minded suppression of the truth and a refusal to face the facts for what they are? We, all of us know today that smoking is bad for your health. When do you think that tobacco and cigarette companies started realizing that? Way back in the 1950s, they knew that. There were scientists working for tobacco companies who realized that smoking causes lung cancer. And we today can go back and read these internal memos that they were writing saying, this is dangerous. And yet, what did the cigarette companies do with that information? They squashed it. And they hired PR companies to cause people to doubt whether there actually was a link between smoking and poor health. And this is what human beings do all the time with evidence that doesn't fit our paradigm. We suppress it. In fact, if there's one thing that we know very clearly about human nature, it's that people believe what they want to believe. And they filter out everything else. I don't know if you've heard the story about the man who thought he was dead. Have you heard that story? The man who thought he was dead. And all his family and all his friends couldn't convince him otherwise. And so finally they convinced him to go to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist thought, I know, I'll prove to him that he's not dead. And so he asked the man, he said, do dead people bleed? And the man said, no, dead people don't bleed. Like when you die, your heart stops pumping and your blood pressure goes to zero. Right? And your blood coagulates and that kind of stuff. And so if you cut a dead person doesn't bleed. And so he said to the man, do dead people bleed? And the man says no. But the psychiatrist wasn't content with that. He had the man read books on death and the circulatory system and all that. And he convinced the man. And so finally, one day the man comes to see him and they go over all these facts again. No, dead people don't bleed. And then suddenly the psychiatrist took out a pen and he pricked the man in his arm. And blood started coming down. And he looked at his arm, and he looked back at the psychiatrist, and he said, dead people do bleed. And it's a funny story about a very unfunny point, which is that sometimes what people do is they can have this terrible closed-mindedness to the truth that is right in front of them. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's at this point in the story that Jesus then says this. It's one of the fiercest sayings, if we can put up our next slide there. As in Matthew chapter 12, he says, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. It's a remarkable statement. On the one hand, Jesus says, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. That is astonishing. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. He says, even someone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Remember Peter on the night Jesus is betrayed? I don't know him. He even calls down curses possibly on Jesus himself. Jesus says, all of that can be forgiven. But, he says, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And what he's doing is he's warning his opponents that they are coming dangerously close. Not just to saying things against him, but by attributing what he is doing to the work of the devil, they are coming dangerously close to a kind of blasphemy against God that is nothing but pure, hard-hearted, recalcitrant rebellion, closing their eyes, plugging their ears, saying la, 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 closing their eyes to the truth that's in front of them. That's what they're doing. There was a story back in a couple years ago, it was, in 2018, there was a woman, a young woman in South Carolina who took some meth. And as if there aren't enough reasons not to do drugs, here's another one. She took some meth, and in some psychotic state, she started hearing voices, and she started gouging out her eyes. And she's just doing this on the street. There's a pastor who walked by, and another person, and she's doing this, and she actually got her eyes out, and they had to restrain her. She's brought to the hospital. It was too late. I think she actually became a Christian, possibly years down the road. But that's almost like what these opponents of Jesus are doing. The truth is in front of them, and they just refuse to see. They absolutely refuse to see it. And so the passage begins with an example of hard-hearted, closed-minded rejection of Jesus. It's a very sobering thing to consider. Jesus does this miracle, he heals this man, and they come up with this ridiculous explanation for what this is. Leads to the second thing, if we can go to our next slide, which is that in light of this kind of rejection of him, Jesus gives a very stark warning. A very stark warning. In verse 29, it says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here.'" Jesus says at the judgment, there are going to be two examples, two very surprising examples of people who are there who showed greater sensitivity to the revelation of God than this generation has. At the judgment, there are going to be two very surprising examples of people who showed greater sensitivity to the revelation of God than this generation has. So if you can imagine the final judgment scene, Jesus says, it's going to be like this generation is there, and all of a sudden they realize that they've been wrong about Jesus. And it's like they're going to say, "God, well, we're sorry, we didn't know. We just didn't have enough evidence that this was your son. We shouldn't treat him this way." And it's like Jesus is saying that nothing will even need to be said to them, because all they'll need to do is just look over there. And who's over there? Well, he references two Old Testament stories. And the first one is this queen of, in the Old Testament, she's called the Queen of Sheba. Stories in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she hears about the wisdom of Solomon, and she comes to hear him. And so it's like Jesus is saying, the people of this generation, all they'll have to do is look over at her. And it's like, who is that? Well, she was the queen of a completely pagan nation. They did nothing but worship false gods. She had no Ten Commandments. She had no law. She had never heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had never heard of the promises that God had given to them. She had none of that. And yet she heard that the God of Israel had given the king wisdom. And on the basis of that, she came and she brought 4 tons of gold and gave it to him. And she said, "The Lord be praised who has given you wisdom." And then the people of this generation, it's like, well, that's what she had. What do the people of this generation have? They've had the Son of God in the flesh for 3 years, raising the dead, causing people who are blind to be able to see. Can you imagine that? Causing people who are mute to be able to speak, lame, who are able to stand, saying that the kingdom of God has come. That's what they've had. And here's this woman who all she had was she heard that Solomon had wisdom, and she said, "Praise the Lord." And you had this? And what's your response? Well, you do it by the power of Satan. Nothing's even going to need to be said to you. You just look over there and see her and the way she responded. And then the second example he gives is of the men of Nineveh, these Assyrians. Right? Like, who's over there at the judgment? Who are all those people over there? Like, they're these fierce-looking people. They came from the Assyrian Empire. It's one of the most brutal empires ever. And yet, what happened? One day, this soggy, dripping wet, fish-stinking prophet from an enemy nation shows up at their door and says, 40 days, and if you guys don't repent, you're toast. And they repent so significantly that they put sackcloth on their animals. And Jesus says, at the judgment, they're going to rise up and they're going to condemn you. Why? Because what have you had? a whole lot more than that. Think about how this might apply to us. Could the Queen of Sheba rise up and condemn us? We have had a lot more than she ever had. We sit this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We sit this side of 2,000 years of the history of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. We sit this side of incredible insight that has been given us into the scriptures. When I don't understand something in the Bible, I can go on Amazon, I can click on a book, and I can have the next day at my fingertips the knowledge of someone who has studied whatever issue for their whole life. And it's just all of a sudden at my fingertips. We have way more than that. What did the Queen of Sheba have? Well, she heard that this foreign king had wisdom, and she said, "Praise the Lord." And Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here. You cannot sit on the fence with regard to Jesus. You simply can't. And then the other thing to notice from this passage is, it's fascinating that they ask Jesus to show them another sign. And what does Jesus say? Nope. That's really quite something to think about. Like, do you think Jesus wasn't able to show them another sign? Did he not have the power to show them another sign? Of course he could have. He says the only sign that's going to be given to them is the sign of Jonah, right? Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. They'll see that yet. But as it currently stands, they are just about at the end of the mercy and the patience and the grace of God that has been shown to them. Paul would later describe his contemporaries as those who ask for signs. That's what they do. Show us another sign. Our modern sentimentality about Jesus has probably taught us to expect that Jesus would just say, sure, you want another sign? Here you go. Here's another sign. He says it's been enough. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples not to cast their pearls before swine. It's a very strong statement. But he's saying don't take the precious treasures of the kingdom and put them before people who all they're going to do is they're going to trample them and they're going to turn around and trample you. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The Puritans, they had a saying where they said, God has last knocks. God has last knocks. Like, there comes a point where he stops knocking. Like, you've heard of last call at a bar, right? 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, whatever it is. Last call, right? No more drinks. And the Puritan said, God has last knocks. No more signs. And so the passage begins with a hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. Jesus then gives this very sobering warning. But then I want to finish with this invitation. He finishes with an invitation, and the invitation is, pick a side. Pick a side. He challenges the crowd. He gives them this invitation in three different ways. If we can put up verse 23 there. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, with most people, it is not like this. With most people, you do not have to decide, I'm either for him or I'm against him. Sometimes in the internet age, all of a sudden some internet personality will kind of burst on the scene. And everyone wants to know, are you for them or are you against them? Do you remember a couple of years ago, all of a sudden nobody knew who Jordan Peterson was. All of a sudden everyone, you know, is talking about Jordan Peterson. And people want to know, are you for him or are you against him? And I'm typically like, well, I don't know. Give me some time to think about it. You know, I need to hear more of what he says. I need to read what other people are saying about him. I need to think about him. And it turns out to be the case that, you know, with something like that, some things he says, I'll say, yeah, that's all right. And some things he says, I'll say, no, I don't like that at all. And I'm not going to be either for him or against him. I'm going to remain on the fence. I'm going to remain kind of in the middle and say some things are good, some things are... You do that with most people. Why can you not do that with Jesus? Why can you not do that with him? Because Jesus isn't a mixed bag. All the rest of us are a mixed bag. All kinds of issues are complex, and there's arguments for and there's arguments against. Not with Jesus. He goes around raising the dead. He goes around restoring humanity. He is about to lay down his life for people who are trapped in their sin, for a person to remain on the fence about that, well, you can't do that. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either gathering together with him, he says, or you're scattering. You're doing one or the two. And then if we can go to this next saying, verse 24, he says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. And then it says, I'll return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. It's a very strange saying. It sounds just like Jesus is telling us about that, the habits of demons or something like that. What Jesus is saying is that the heart of a person is not going to remain empty. If you cast out a demon from a person, that person is not going to remain neutral. They need to follow up. The demon has been cast out. They need to follow that up with true, genuine commitment to Christ, discipleship of Christ, or something worse could happen. The house will not stay vacant. The house will not stay vacant. And most of you will remember a couple of years ago, there was a church building right across the street there on Scott Street. Now there's just a parking lot where, you know, all those vehicles are parked over there. Who remembers what happened a couple of years ago? That thing went up, right, one morning in flames. And I only heard this secondhand, so I don't know for sure. I'm sure Dave Upper would know the facts. But what I was told was that the building was vacant for several years, and what do you think happened? Somebody who shouldn't be there moved in. And they were careless one morning and started a fire. Now, whether that actually happened in that case or not, all of us know when there's a vacant building around St. Catharines, what happens? People who should not be there move in. And the condition is often worse at the end than it was at the beginning. Jesus is saying something like that. Think about Israel's history. Israel went off into exile in Babylon. Why? A big part of the reason was they had been worshiping idols. You know what happened after Babylon? They never had that problem again. That particular demon was swept clean. In Jesus' day, is Jesus ever encountering people who are worshiping false gods? No. That demon was gone. But what came in its place? A whole lot of other bad stuff came in its place. Because it wasn't followed up with true, genuine commitment to the Lord. This is what Jesus is saying. Both to this man who he has actually just healed of this demon and to everyone who is receiving the benefits of his ministry, you can't just receive the benefits of his ministry without following that up with genuine commitment to him. I think there's an interesting point of application with these couple of verses to our contemporary situation, because there's been a resurgence in the last number of years of social conservatism. So that you can hear lots of media voices now saying we need to return to family values and social responsibility and, you know, morality and ethics. And we just need a return of all these things. But as much as I can be like, yeah, sure, I agree with that, or I agree with that, or I agree with that. You know what so many of these voices are not calling for? Discipleship to Christ. And you can sweep the one demon out, but unless it is replaced with discipleship to Christ, it will not work. It will not work. The house is swept clean. It must be replaced with this. You cannot receive the benefits of Christ without discipleship to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. Last little section of invitation here. He's saying he's inviting them to discipleship. Last section, verse 27. It's a fascinating little exchange. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he replies, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. What this woman says, I'm sure it sounds funny to us. It sounds a little bit too biological. What she literally says is, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. It's like, right? In that culture, everyone would understand this. In that culture, one of the ways for a woman to gain status or gain honor, prestige in society is if she has a son and the son grows up to be a great man. And her own status is elevated. And the woman is saying something like that. And so she's paying a compliment to Jesus. She's saying, you've become a great man. Blessed is the woman who bore you. And yet Jesus responds in this incredibly important way. He says, sure, but I'll tell you something even better. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. What the woman is saying is fine insofar as it goes, but it's misdirected. What she's saying would limit the blessing to Mary, right? Jesus only has one mother. And what she's saying would limit the blessing to her. Jesus' blessing functions as an invitation to all. It's only one person who's his mother, but he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so he ends with this invitation. Where do you stand with respect to Jesus? Where do you stand with respect to him? Let me close with this. For those who have already planted their flag on Jesus' side, right, on this side of the fence, on Jesus' side, I think a passage like this ought to convince you even more so that not only have you made the right choice, but to give your life more and more to him and to his word. For those who have not planted their flag, do not go on sitting on the fence forever. You might be able to do that with all kinds of people and all kinds of things. It might be the better part of wisdom to do that with all kinds of other people, but not with Christ. Christ is goodness and beauty and truth. He is the one who came from heaven to save us when we were trapped in our sins, to ransom us. The greatest act that the world has ever known. To be on the fence with respect to him is to be on the wrong side. If all these things are new to you, then sure, it makes sense to be on the fence for a little while you're thinking them through. But don't sit on the fence too long. At the judgment, there will be some very surprising people there. There will be a woman who looks like she came from the south of Egypt about 1,000 years before Christ. And all it took for her was to hear that the God of Israel had given Solomon wisdom. And she said, praise be to the Lord. And Jesus says, someone much greater than Solomon is here. There's going to be other people who came from Nineveh because some stinky prophet showed up on their doorstep and told them to repent. But someone much greater than that prophet is here. Jesus' mother is going to be there. Not because she's Jesus' mother, but because she too believed the word. That's what Elizabeth said to her right at the beginning of Luke. Blessed is the one who believed the word of the Lord that was spoken to you. And Jesus finishes by saying that that same blessing, it's not just restricted to Mary, but that same blessing can come to all of us who hear the word of God, who receive the word of God and obey it. But remember that God has last knocks. God has last knocks. He doesn't go on knocking forever. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your son was moving towards Jerusalem, the stakes were increasing. His time on earth was short. The time for sitting on the fence had long passed. For people who had seen his miracles for 3 years, who had heard his teaching, and especially in comparison with those from the past who had much less than that, the Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh. And Father, we too have much more than that. 2,000 years of the history of the church, 2,000 years of the work of your Spirit, understanding and insight into your scriptures that few people in the history of this world have been privileged to receive, being this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, we can understand that with many, many things, many people, many issues, it's fine to be undecided, but not with the one who did this, not with the one who is casting out demons, not with the one who is raising people from the dead, the one who was restoring humanity, the one who is bringing your kingdom, the one who would lay down his life in order to inaugurate your kingdom. To sit on the fence with respect to him is to be on the wrong side. And so, Father, we want to plant our flag clearly on the side with Christ. Come wind, come weather, come whatever might befall. To be with him in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. Convince us of this more so. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.